I think many of you have seen the Unbroken movie, which is a great movie. I understand I haven't actually seen it yet, but I think they left out some really important parts. You know that Louis Zamperini was the Olympian turned soldier turned POW in World War II, and he tells that amazing story. And what people don't realize if they only watched the movie and did not read the book is that there's a lot of his life story that's still left after he gets released from his POW experience. For the next 2 years of his life, there were problems. Louis began to speak everywhere about his experience because naturally there were award banquets, there were patriotic gatherings, there were businessmen's gatherings, and he would speak to groups all the time. And at nighttime, he had terrible nightmares about being a POW, and particularly that one guard, the bird, who gave him so much terror while he was a POW. And these nightmares troubled him, even when he was released, troubled him. And every single night, he would just wake up in a true fright. It was an experience that stayed with him every single night of his life in his sleep. And then when he went to all these banquets where he'd address people about his life story, it was very interesting. But he had these constantly, he was constantly speaking. And in each case, there was free alcohol. And he would take some liquor to settle his nerves down so he could speak in front of everybody. And then he became addicted. After a couple of years, he married a country club girl, and she was a very fine person, Cynthia, but she didn't realize what she was getting into when she married Louis, because he would kind of lose it sometimes. On one occasion, he got upset with her, and, you know, he'd seen so much cruelty in his life. He got upset with her, and he grabbed her by the neck, and she was so upset that she actually left him for a little time. Shortly after that, in 1948, he was at night having this terrible dream. And when he woke up, he was straddling Cynthia in bed with his hands on her throat. And he was unstable, and he was drinking, and everything in his life was kind of spiraling downward. They eventually had a baby. Cynthia walked in one time, and he was so angry at the little daughter baby that he was shaking her in rage. And Cynthia said, "That's it. You know, we're getting a divorce. We can't have this." And it was at exactly that time. Actually, now we're in 1949, and a neighbor invited Cynthia, Louis's wife, to come to a Billy Graham crusade. And these were the days when Billy Graham was a nobody. As a matter of fact, he became famous in this Southern California crusade. Nobody knows exactly what providences were at work, but for whatever reason, the newspapers in Southern California decided to puff, as they say, puff Graham. They decided to make a big deal out of the Billy Graham crusade, and that's what made him famous. The newspapers decided in Southern California to make a big deal out of his crusades. So Cynthia ended up going there. She came back and she told Louis that she had a very special experience while she was there, and she didn't want to divorce him anymore. And then she begged Louis to come to the crusade. He said, no, over and over again. Finally came to the Sunday evening crusade. And he caved in and he said, "Okay, I'll go to the crusade." So there he is, and Billy Graham is speaking. And here's what he says. "If you look into the heavens tonight on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and can see the footprints of God. I think to myself, my Father, my Heavenly Father, hung them there with the power of His omnipotent hand. And He's not too busy running the whole universe to count the hairs on my head and see a sparrow when it falls. Because God is interested in me. God spoke in creation." And while he was saying that, Louis was remembering that there was this time when he and his friend Phil were dying on a life raft. You remember the story that when he crashed the airplane at sea, they were on life rafts for a very long time. And they were dying. Everything was going badly. And he said for whatever reason, on this one particular day, the ocean was in doldrums. It was wide open, vast ocean, as calm as a mirror. And he said the sky was absolutely beautiful. And looking at this mirrored sea, every once in a while, a fish would jump up out of the water. And he said it looked for all the world like paradise. And the thought occurred to him on that occasion that there must be a God who created this world. And when he created it, he must have had a very beautiful heart to have something like this in mind. And he never forgot that. And that's what he's thinking when he heard Billy Graham speak that night. Today, we are continuing in our series on the uniqueness of the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke has many parts that are not shared by the other Gospels. And one of the things that makes Luke so unique is his narrative about the boyhood, the childhood of Jesus. Nobody else really says anything about that. The Gospel of Matthew, a little bit about his birth, but not very much. And Luke is the only one who gives us a sampling of that. And he doesn't even give us very much, but he gives us a couple of things that are very interesting, especially his visit to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, when he got into a discussion with some of the most learned people in Jerusalem. And so today we're going to especially look at that, but in general, the childhood sections of Luke chapter 2. Now, a couple of things that you'll see right away is that Jesus was said to have favor with God, to have favor with man, and to have astonishing understanding. And we want to look at this in two ways today. In the first place, Jesus is an example. So whatever he did, we should do. We call ourselves Christians. We're followers of Jesus. So whatever Jesus was like in his human life, even in his childhood, we should try to emulate that, right? And he had favor with God. We should do that. He had favor with other people. We should do that. And he had great understanding. And we should try to have great understanding, too. So in the first place, he's our excellent example. But more than that, Jesus, you know, far outruns us in every imaginable way to the highest possible degree. So we can only emulate him so far, right? He is only our example to a point because he is, after all, Jesus and we are not. So what ends up happening is not only do we have an example here to follow, but we have a Lord to admire and to worship. And so I want to show you some of that today, why we have such a wonderful Lord and the example. So we start with this. They had favor with God. So if you're looking in chapter 2 of Luke, we're looking at verse 49. And our text says, speaking of Jesus, when he went to the temple and his parents found him, were surprised that he was discussing these things with the teachers there, the experts there. And he said, how is it that you were looking for me elsewhere? How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business? So he says that he has to be about God the Father's business. And that surprised his parents. At 12 years old, they didn't think he would really be about his Father's business so much. And in verse 52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. You know, we have to do that too. So he becomes our excellent example, right? Favor with God. It is important for everybody, even children, 12-year-olds, to find favor with God. If you find favor with God in your life, then everything is going to be okay. God deserves to be pleased with the way that we live. He has been nothing but good to us, and we should live in a way that brings him pleasure, the favor of God. And that's what Jesus did. He is our example in that way. And we also notice that he increased in the favor of God the Father, and it causes us to want to worship him. The admiration we have for him should be great. I mean, if you think about this, here it says that he found favor with God, which is what we all want to do, but, you know, he does that so differently because he is God the Son. So you have God the Father looking at the life of Christ and finding it so pleasurable. Christ was so magnificent in his life, so regal, and not regal like in a proud way, unapproachable, professional distance, not that. He was so regal and so good and so wise. You know, he was so, I know this is silly and redundant in a lot of ways, but he was so godly. Of course, he is God. But you see, he fits so perfectly in that Trinitarian relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because they're so wise and so good. And that's our Savior. And we just appreciate that. He found favor with God the Father. And so should we. But we realize that we are not so much like Jesus. Jesus was magnificent in his life. So he found favor with God. It also says that he found favor with other people. So again, in verse 51 of Luke 2, when Jesus was a boy, 12 years old, he came back. It says he went down with them, came to Nazareth from Jerusalem after their Jerusalem trip. Went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. He obeyed his parents. At 12 years old, Jesus obeyed his parents. As an example, we should obey our parents. When we are kids, we're obligated to obey our parents. When we're not kids anymore, there's still people in our world to obey, right? We still have to obey if we have bosses at work. We obey our bosses. We obey our governors. Everybody has authority in their lives. And of course, we obey God. But it's so interesting that Jesus, being who he was still obedient at 12 years old to his parents. And so should we be. We should not be in our hearts rebellious. We should wish to be in cordial relationships with the people who are over us in some way, at work, in government, that sort of thing. Christians should be excellent employees, and Christians should be excellent citizens, because Jesus taught us to be obedient. We just want to obey the people who are trying to hold law and order together for us. And we also see in verse 52, once again, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, yes, and also with people. Isn't that interesting that Jesus endeared himself to a lot of people? That's an example for you and me. We are supposed to be excellent people. We should be easy to be with. We should be easy to like. The neighbors who live near us, they should say, yes, that's a fine person. He's easy to be with. He's easy to like. When he comes into a room, he makes everything better. It's grand to be around him. That's what they should say. That's what they're saying about Jesus. He increased in favor with people. Say, isn't that a fine young man? Isn't he great? Isn't he really something? And that's what we should all be. He is our example. We are followers of Jesus. He increased in favor with other people. And by the way, he increased. So should we all. Hopefully, next year, you'll be a finer person than you were this year. And the people who only liked you somewhat this year will like you more next year. You want to increase in favor, not just with God, but also with people. Sometimes Christians are so hard to get along with. And that is not what we would prefer. Jesus says that he was compassionate on the whole world. He looked over Jerusalem and wept because of all of their problems, their rejection of the true Christian faith. We should love people. We're not trying to be antagonistic. We're not trying to make enemies. We're trying to increase in favor, not only with God, certainly God first and foremost, but also with people. And that's the true Christian life. You should be a wonderful person. That's what it is to follow Jesus. And, of course, we are, once again, completely outrun in this by Jesus. We can't keep up with him because he is, after all, Jesus, and we are not. But it makes us to love him, to admire him, to worship him, when we realize how extraordinarily endearing he is to people all over the world. You know, it's kind of common for Christians to find each other even when we travel. Maybe some of you have had this experience. You meet someone, maybe even in another country, and you just sort of connect. There is a kindness that you see in them. Like, hey, why are you so nice? Oh, you know, are you a Christian? And maybe that's happened to you. Maybe people have asked you, aren't you a Christian? And it's because Jesus is so endearing. We love him. He's taught us how to love one another. And so we just see that wherever Jesus has had influence in the world, things are better. It's just uncanny. He endears himself to people all over the world. And he's been doing this for all these centuries. And so, you know, we try to be lovely people. And we can only go so far, but Jesus has been extraordinarily lovely, and people all over the world have recognized it. It's uncanny. It is miraculous. It's godly. And so he increased with favor with people. And so should we. By the way, this brings up, of course, his endearing us to himself with salvation. In chapter 2, verse 10, there's that great story of Jesus' birth and his childhood. And you know the story very well from all of our Christmas cards and Christmas greetings and Christmas messages. The angel, verse 10, said unto the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. He's so endearing that the Lord would reach out to all people. It's not just for the ones he likes and he skips the ones he doesn't like. It's good news for all people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He's the rescuer of mankind. And as I'm going to show in just a minute, that's not just the big rescue, like from sin, from death, from a crisis eternity. It's not just the big rescue. It's 10,000 little rescues in life. He's extraordinary. He's the Savior, the rescuer. You see in verse 30 of chapter 2, when Simeon, the old prophet, meets Jesus, you know, on the eighth day, a Jewish boy should have circumcision. And so Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to have him circumcised. And there's also a sacrifice that the family has to make at that time. And so they make their sacrifice at the temple. They have the baby circumcised. And here comes the prophet Simeon. And Simeon says in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. When he sees Jesus, he prays, my eyes have seen your salvation, Lord, which you prepared before the face of all people. And here's what he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. This is great. This is salvation for everybody, for Jewish people, for Gentile people. In verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. I love that. The fall and rising again. That's a really good explanation of salvation. When you come to Jesus for the first time, you're going to fall. It's basically a very humbling thing. You're going to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that I have blown it with all the people around me at various times. I know that in my heart, I have not been unselfish over and over again. I have stolen things that I shouldn't have taken from others. I have been rude and mean, and people have been hurt by my life. That's a fall. That's humiliating. Lord, I have made a mess of certain things at various times in my life, and that's humiliating. So Simeon says, this child is set for the fall. That's when you come to the Lord as a broken person, we say. For the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. That's salvation. When you come to the Lord and you say, I'm broken, please fix me. And he begins to fix you. And of course, the fix continues until you breathe your last breath and go to heaven. And you will then be altogether fixed. But you fall and you rise again. I love that. And that's what the Lord does. And so we see he has favor with others. We love him for what he's done. The only appropriate response is worship. To follow the Savior, give your heart to him. His ultimate and immediate reign is mentioned in verse 14. Remember, once again, part of the Christmas story, the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Well, we know that even now, the Lord has been bringing peace into our own personal hearts and goodwill, so that people who used to be mean and cruel and violent are no longer. And that's happening here and there, like salt on your food all over the earth. That's a wonderful thing. And we know that in the end times, that is going to increase to the place where there is truly goodwill toward all men and peace on earth, period. So that's the messianic plan. Well, the Lord is already doing that in our hearts. So we follow Jesus as well as we can. Favor with God. You know, we just want to please the Lord like he did. Favor with others. We just want to make new friends. We just want to be dear people on planet Earth. We're following the Savior as much as we can. But then we stand back and say, yeah, but he really has done this in a way that's so amazing that we can't but say yes to him and worship him. And then we have the story about his time there in the temple, 12 years old, talking with the people who are much older and you would have guessed much wiser. And it says about them, and this is my favorite part of this whole second chapter of Luke, it says that they were astonished at his understanding. So we're reading in verse 52. Remember, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. So he's getting smarter. He's also growing taller. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that whole idea of wisdom is great. It says in verse 40, the child grew, so grew tall, and he grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. A lot of times Christians kind of get stuck. You know, we want to be like these mental Christians. We want to be Christians who are academic, and we want to have all these doctrinal things sorted out. And that's great. You know, study the scriptures, study the ways of Christ. Wonderful. But you see, it says he increased not only in wisdom, but in grace. Never think that the key to the Christian life is managing a certain amount of data, you know, so that you can put in order Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Saul of Tarsus. That's not the point. The point is, I mean, that's fine. We hope you can, you know, put Bible characters in order. That's good. But Jesus is increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's not just academic. What you have to see is this 12-year-old Jesus, not just a Jeopardy champion there in the temple at 12 years old. That's not the point. The point is that there's this great grace on him. And when he says something, it's not just that he's smart, although obviously they're astonished at his understanding and his answers. He is so amazing. But it's a different kind of smartness. It's a smartness that is saturated with the grace of God. And that's what makes him special. So I want to remind you about how amazing that is. He is our example, right? So we want to be smart like he's smart. We want to have understanding like he has understanding. But what really happens is he so vastly outruns us that we have to stand back when we consider it and say, wow, I am astonished at his understanding. In the Bible, many times it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is really, really right. There is this urban legend about Henry Ford having to close down his assembly line one time because the great electric motors that were driving the assembly line were having problems. We don't know if this story is true or not, but when you go to motivational speeches, they always say it in graduations and things like that. And so the story is that the assembly line stops, no cars are being produced. Henry Ford, in a panic, calls in the guy who designed the machines. Sometimes the guy is Thomas Edison in some versions of the story, and sometimes it's Nikola Tesla, and sometimes somebody else. So however version, you know, you're going to hear, he calls in the expert. He comes in for just a few minutes, and he makes a few adjustments on this electric motor, and then fires up the line, and he leaves. And he gives Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. And so as the story goes, Henry Ford calls him up or writes him a letter, however it goes, and says, you know, that's a little steep, isn't it? $10,000 for just a little bit of work. And the answer is, according to the urban legend, he says, okay, let me fix the bill. So he fixed the bill to be $1 for the work, $9,999 for knowing how to do the work. So the guy who made the machine is best qualified to fix it, right? So who made this machine and your machine? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I want to walk you through some of the amazing things that Jesus has done. This was some of what astonished the people in his day. But of course, we have to see it from our perspective too. What about people who have addictions? Is he the Savior? You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men for people who are addicted? Very, very interesting. In young people, the single best predictor of substance abuse patterns is religious interest. And of course, this is all done in the U.S., so guess what religion we are mostly talking about. In young people, the single best predictor of substance abuse patterns is religious interest. The vast majority of individuals who overcome substance abuse, the vast majority, cite religion as the key. Again, in America, what religion are we talking about? The vast majority of individuals who overcome substance abuse cite religion as the key. Harvard professor Richard Freeman found that regular church attendance is the primary factor. That's regular church attendance. Regular church attendance is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs and crime. Isn't that something? Statistically, the people who are impacted by the message of Jesus have a better time in life in this area of addiction and freedom from addiction. So I love this story. Back in the 1800s, Charles Bradlaugh, who is one of the most famous atheists, perhaps the most famous atheist in England, noticed a lot of hurrah over this fellow in the London slums who was a minister. I think he was with the Salvation Army, and his name was Hugh Price Hughes. And so Bradlaugh sees all this hoopla over Hughes work in the slums, and he says, this is so silly, you know, it's mindless. So Bradlaugh challenges Hughes to a debate. And Hughes answers the debate this way. He says, I propose to you, Charles Bradlaugh, that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. And then Hughes continued. He says, but if you cannot bring 100 people who have been changed by your teaching, then bring 50. And if you can't bring 50, then bring 20. And eventually whittled the number down to 1. And Bradlaugh said, no, thank you. I think I withdraw from the debate. There's something very powerful about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When Jesus was only 12 years old, he's speaking in the temple, and they are astonished at his understanding and his answers. And I don't think they're astonished just because he's like a Jeopardy champion. They're astonished because the grace of God is on him and he understands what makes people tick. Whoever built you and whoever built the universe ought to know how you work and what makes you happy. And so Jesus does that. How about from violence to gentleness? Harvard professor Richard Freeman, again, found that regular church attendance is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs and crime. That's violence. So how is it that people decide not to be violent in this world? The answer, the religion of Jesus. It's extraordinary. Freeman also concluded that young people who are active in church are more likely to finish school, avoid out-of-wedlock pregnancies, keep a job, and stay out of trouble with the law. That's regular attendance in church. The people when Jesus was 12 years old were astonished at his understanding. He understands people, and the people who follow him have all of these advantages in life. It is miraculous. A study performed by the University of Pennsylvania demonstrated that those who finished the prison fellowship program, that's an evangelical Christian outreach to inmates in prison, and those who graduated from the prison fellowship program had a 17% rearrest record. That 17% of them would get arrested again someday. Without the program, 66% would get arrested someday. If they're following the teachings of Jesus, if they can grasp it while they're in prison, they won't be rearrested by and large. On 4 separate occasions, Mark Andrew Ritchie, this was so interesting, brought a converted witch doctor from the Yanomamo tribe in South America here to the U.S. And this witch doctor's name was Shoefoot. And Mark Ritchie brought him to anthropological gatherings and university classrooms and other gatherings. And he would actually, you know, with the help of an interpreter, he would lecture various people. And in the university classrooms, it was really interesting because he would talk about the rape and the murder that was just ordinary, just all the time in his tribe. And the young people in the university classrooms didn't like to hear that because they had the idea from their anthropological studies that maybe these were sort of like ideal paradise environments where these people are untouched by consumerism and all of the things that make Americans unsavory. And then when they find out that, no, in that Yanomamo tribe, these people are routinely raping and killing. It's just brutality. The young people in the classrooms didn't like to hear that. What they really, really did not like to hear is that when Christianity came to the tribe, it was putting a halt to all of those things. And so Mark Ritchie is telling the story of what it was like. And he would say, one female student, for example, asked, "But can't you change for the better without becoming so religious?" And the converted witch doctor said, "The spirits that we worship are evil. The only hope for my people is to stop following those spirits. They have to quit that religion." And then the follow-up question was, "Well, why can't you get rid of your spirits without converting to Christianity?" And Shoefoot says, "I don't know any other way to get rid of the spirits that are destroying us. And no other witch doctor does either." And these tribes have literally been changed. No, little societies have literally been changed from violent to calm by the religion of Jesus. So those people back when Jesus was 12 years old, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Like, how do you know this? And it wasn't just that he's a Jeopardy champion. It's that there's grace on him. It's like, I really understand people. I love people. I have compassion on people. I get it. And all of that would have been coming through in their discussions. What about the subject of greed and, oppositely, generosity? It is just statistically so that regular churchgoers give twice as much money away to charitable causes than non-churchgoers. And not only that, they give 2.5 times more of their time in volunteering for charitable organizations. The Christian people in America are just the drivers of charity. That's just how it is. And that's because we have a Savior who astonishingly teaches us that we have to take care of the underdog. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. It becomes part of our core belief. It's what we really believe in. And so we follow through. It's uncanny how the Lord, who knows what makes us tick, also showed us how to live in this world. How about emotional wellness? Statistically, high levels of religious commitment correlate with low levels of depression. That's just how it is, statistically. One Gallup survey showed that people with strong religious commitments were twice as likely to describe themselves as very happy. Twice as likely. Persons who do not attend church are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than frequent attenders are. A lack of church attendance, statistically, correlates more strongly with suicide rates than any other risk factor. Why? Well, because when somebody is following Jesus, when somebody says, okay, Jesus knows how to make the world work, and he also knows how to make my heart work, it changes things. It just heals us. Let's talk about family relationships. In 1912, the Titanic sank. 1,339 men died. 1,339. But only 114 women and 56 boys and girls. Do you know why? There was no feminism in those days to speak of. There was a New Testament ethic that you have to take care of the women and children. So on those life rafts, you know, women and children first. And that is a New Testament ethic of family gentleness. You have to take care of the women and children. UVA sociologist Brad Wilcox, no longer with UVA, I think at Notre Dame right now, he says, evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women, particularly when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. Isn't that interesting? Your family works better if you attend church together on a regular basis. He goes on to say, we know, for instance, the kids who have dads who are engaged in their lives do better when it comes not to just education, but also the occupational sector, and they're more likely to embrace difficult situations and circumstances. My own research suggests that in some important respects, evangelical currents in today's world most embody the healthy, authoritative style of fatherhood. Because on the one hand, they are firm and they have clear consequences for their kids when they misbehave. So they have that kind of regard for discipline. But they're also more likely to be involved and affectionate with their kids compared to more secular parents. They are motivated by a desire to transmit their faith to the next generation and protect their children from a society they see as degraded and degrading. These soft patriarchs combine involvement and affection with strict discipline and oversight. Wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness in their marriage with love and affection, and evangelical women reported the highest levels of satisfaction with their intimate lives. I'm using the word intimate as a euphemism. Do you know that's big? That is so important. And those people wondered why this 12-year-old had such astonishing answers and understanding. What if we're talking about literacy? In the first few decades of the 1800s, what we call the Sunday school movement began. The Sunday school movement was truly a school. Christian people said, well, these poor people can't read. And reading is a big deal in the Bible, you know? For Christian people, you have to read. For instance, when we're looking at the opening of the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he that reads. Oh, so we are a reading people. When Paul is writing to Timothy, his younger minister friend, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading. Pay attention to reading. Blessed is the man who reads. So Christian people are a people of the book. You have to read. And so these Christian people said, look around here in the U.S., all these people can't read. What should we do? I know, we'll have Sunday school. And Sunday school meant that you bring the children to learn how to read, and of course, in the context of godly Christian training. But they have to learn to do reading and writing and arithmetic. And so Sunday schools were really schools. And then, as decades went by, it occurred to people, we could do this every single day and not just on Sundays. And that evolved into the one-room schoolhouse here in the U.S. And so tightly bound together were the Sunday schools and the everyday schools that in 1858, the American Sunday School Union was distributing hundreds of thousands of their spelling books to both Sunday school classes and one-room schoolhouses. And it was as if the Sunday school and the everyday school were trying to accomplish the same thing, because in fact they were. Literacy. The literacy of the U.S. in those days climbed because of Christian influence. Interestingly, as I mentioned a short time back, this is also true in other countries. The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy from 2012, that's an article in the American Political Science Review, shows that wherever Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past in other countries, those countries had greater literacy and higher educational attainment wherever our missionaries have gone, because Christians are reading people. If we go somewhere, we have to teach people how to read. That's extraordinary. Democracy, I mentioned this when we were talking about Luke 1, verse 39 through 56. We have been primary proponents of democracy. Economic stability. Once again, we call this the Protestant Christian work ethic. That's what Jesus taught us. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. You have the ant ethic in the book of Proverbs. He works hard and he saves for the difficult times. That's exactly what lifts people out of poverty. If they'll work hard, if they'll save, You have the idea of suspicion of debt in the New Testament. Owe no man anything but love. In the Old Testament, the borrower is servant to the lender. Be careful about debt. That is scary. That's exactly what lifts people. As a matter of fact, in missions, we have this concept that we call redemption and lift. So that when a person becomes a Christian and begins to follow the New Testament, his economics improve. His personal finances improve. And once again, remember the article, Missionary Roots of Democracy, not just here. In 2012, again, the article was published, and it said areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality. So here's the list. In the area of addiction, violence, greed, emotional distress, family problems, illiteracy, oppressive government, and difficult economics, where people have the fear of the Lord, it all improves. That's just extraordinary. It tells us what we should do. You know, we want to follow the example of Jesus. But more than that, it tells us that he is extraordinary. He deserves our highest admiration and worship because he is truly a savior. He's a rescuer. And rescuer not only on the macro scale, like, you know, to save societies or tribes or our village, whatever. Not only macro, but also micro in our own hearts. So we go back to Louis' story. Zamperini, he's listening to Billy Graham, and he's remembering that day when the sea was in doldrums and the sky was beautiful and the fish would jump up out of the water. He thought, you know, if there is a God who would create something so beautiful as this, he must have a beautiful heart. And as Billy Graham was continuing talking about that, a lot of other things came to his mind as well. Louis remembered that when his plane crashed in the ocean that day, he was in a tangle of wires and he couldn't get out and he was going to drown. And all of a sudden, it was just like the wires let him go and he was okay. And he remembered another time when his life was in such danger. The planes were strafing the life rafts and filling the life rafts with holes. And somehow he and Phil and his other friend were never hit. It's like, how do you fill this thing with holes and we're not hit by the bullets? It was miraculous. And he remembered other times too, just surviving in the POW environment. Like, how did he ever get through all of that? Why did he survive? And he knew that the answer was God. And things were starting to bother him as Billy Graham continued. And so he took Cynthia's hand. And he said, you know, let's go. And he started pulling her toward the doors. He wanted to leave. And then he remembered one more thing. He remembered there was a time when he was on the life rafts and he said to God, if you ever get me out of this, then I'm going to follow you. And, of course, he got out of it. And he kind of forgotten about that. But there he is running for the exits when he's listening to Billy Graham and he's thinking about all these things. And he let go of Cynthia's hand and decided that that day he should become a Christian. He went down and he told the counselors in the front of the gathering there that he was going to become a Christian that day. He went home from that event that Sunday evening, and he walked over to his liquor stash and he poured it all down the drain. No more alcoholism. He never had another drink again. He went to his stack of pornography and his cigarettes and he put those in the garbage, and it was a garbage chute, so it took it away, and that was that. And that night when he fell asleep, no nightmares about the camp, the POW camp. He knew when he woke up the next morning that he was really different and things would never again be like they were. His marriage was patched together. He went from place to place all these years telling this story about how changed he was. He just died last summer, July of 2014. And all of those years, he told his story. And his friends who knew him, they said, you know, Louis, who used to be so irate, he had such a terrible temper, he really doesn't get mad at all anymore. He's just a very kind an inspirational person. Macro, the God who understands it all and fixes the whole universe. And micro, the God who fixes each individual heart. And we are astonished at his understanding. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know I'd like to give you a chance before we dismiss the service for you to go to the Savior the best way you understand how and call on him for his salvation to make you healed and well and fit for eternity in heaven with him, forgiven. The gospel is that Jesus died for your sins because he loved you. He suffered infinitely, so you would have to suffer not at all for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead, and that he calls people to himself even still. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called on the Lord for his free gift of everlasting life, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that right now in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts. And I will lead you in this prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel says, and rose from death, as the gospel says, and that you're calling people to yourself even now. And today, I want to say, I believe in you. I accept today your free gift, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins forever, a home in heaven forever. And I thank you for being my personal Savior, my personal rescuer.